Thank you, Ken. It's a great honour for me to be here. Thank you. Please have Philippians 3 open. Tauno is going to come up and read the whole chapter for us. Philippians chapter 3. Does anyone not have a copy of the outline? The handout? Ken doesn't. We need to give him one, otherwise we'll start complaining about the preacher. Thank you, Tauno. Please keep Philippians 3 open, and if you've got a pen, that would be great, because you can fill in the exciting blanks on the handout. Some people are yawning, even as we start. This, you'll notice it's quite a long chapter, there's lots in here, but we'll be finished in the next 2.5 or 3 hours, we'll be finished looking at this. I love to see the fear on people's faces when I say that kind of thing. So we've looked at Jesus, our life, in chapter 1. We've looked at Jesus, our example, in chapter 2. And now in chapter 3, we're looking at Jesus, our goal. Jesus, our goal. I start with a question. What do most people think is the central message of the Christian faith? If we went out and did a questionnaire in Munich at the Oktoberfest, And we asked people, what is the central message of the Christian faith? What would people say? I think a lot of people would say, but you know Munich better than I do, well, it's about if you live a good life and you go to church and you help people, then you'll go to heaven, if you're good enough. Is that what probably most people think the Christian faith is? That's certainly true in Britain, where I live. I think most people think that's what Christianity is. If you live a good life, you'll get to heaven. That's what people think the Christian faith is. And there were people in Paul's day who were preaching that kind of message, and there are people in our day who are preaching that kind of message. So it's incredibly important that we, as the church, as the sons and daughters of God, through trusting in Jesus, that we are clear about the gospel, that we're clear about the Christian message, so that we can proclaim it clearly. So we have a massive responsibility to guard the gospel, because there are people preaching another message. That was the situation in Philippi, and that is the situation in Munich. Let's go into the passage. So we're looking at chapter 3. The block A here, verses 1 to 4, is two groups. Two groups. Verse 1, further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. He's going to warn them about something. There are two groups, and the first group is in verse 2. And this is a group of people, and he has three ways of describing them. Please have a look at verse 2 with me. He says that they are dogs. Watch out for those dogs. Now, when we think dog, when we hear dog in Europe, we think, oh, lovely, oh, dog. Dogs in the first century were pretty well wild animals. They were really dangerous. And Paul is saying that these people were coming with a message and it was dangerous. So they're dogs. Then he says they are evildoers. And I don't think that means they were bad people. I think the best way of understanding that word evildoers is to make it into two words. They were evil doers, because they were telling people you need to do things in order to get to God, and that's evil. They were saying, do good things, help people, be religious, look after people. If you do enough good things, God will accept you. They are evil doers, because they are doing things in order to earn forgiveness and heaven. And they are also mutilators of the flesh. The mutilators of the flesh, that's a reference to circumcision, which is an operation that was done on Jewish boys down here. And what they are saying is, these evil doers, these bad teachers, they were saying, it's fine that you've got Jesus. It's fine that you believe in Jesus. That's great, but that's not enough. You also need circumcision. They were mutilators of the flesh. They were saying, you have to have this in order to be accepted by God. So they weren't coming with good news. They were coming with a sharp knife. They're dogs, they're evildoers, and they're mutilators of the flesh. Those are the people who are saying, you've got to do things in order to get to God. They were there in Philippi, and they're here today. They're in Munich. The second group is in verse 3, and the second group is the church. And Paul has an interesting way of describing the church. Beginning of verse 3, he says, for it is we who are the circumcision. And that's his way. He's not talking about literal circumcision. He's not talking about the operation. That's just a Jewish way of saying we are the people of God. We Christians, we believers in Jesus, we are God's people. We are God's people. And then he's got three descriptions for God's people, three descriptions for the church, three descriptions for us, because we're believers in Jesus. First one is, we serve God by his Spirit, or it could be translated, we worship God by his Spirit. But we serve God by his Spirit. We're not serving God with our energy. We're serving God with the Spirit's energy, with the energy that the Spirit gives us. Second description, we boast in Christ Jesus. I love that. Christians are people who are enthusiastic about Jesus, who are excited about Jesus, who are passionate about Jesus. Because we know that Jesus has done it for us on the cross. Jesus paid the price. And the third description at the end of verse 3, Christians are people who put no confidence in the flesh. Can you see how Paul is making it very clear? Christians are people who put all their confidence in what Jesus did. Christians are not people who put confidence in what they do. I am forgiven, but I'm not forgiven because of what I do for God. I'm forgiven because of what God did for me at the cross. I'm going to say that again. It's true of you too if you're a truster in Jesus. Feel free to lift your heart and worship. This is great news. I know you're tired, but it's great news. So let's worship. We're not forgiven because of what we do for God. We're forgiven because of what God did for us at the cross when Jesus died for our sins. Hallelujah. Oh, wow. Wow. This meeting is getting out of control. This is wonderful. So there are the two groups in verses 1 to 3. And it's really important because those two groups are around today. There are plenty of people saying we get to God, we get to heaven by doing stuff. And it's a lie, and it's wrong, and it's dangerous. And we need to be clear. So that's us in verse 3. We serve God by his Spirit, we boast in Jesus, and we put no confidence in the flesh. So that was the first block, block A. Now let's go on to block B. Block B, verses 4 to 11, is two pictures. Two pictures. And they're two pictures of Paul. Two pictures of Paul. The first picture of Paul is in verses 4 to 6. Let me read this. Though I myself have reasons for such confidence, if someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. What Paul is saying is, Christians don't have confidence in the flesh in what they do, but he's saying, if you could get to heaven by the things you do, I'd be in. If you had to be good enough to get to God, I'd be there. Because he's saying, really, I was a very good person before I met Jesus, before I became a Christian. And I think in many ways he was. Look at the list in verse 5. He was circumcised on the eighth day. That was the right day for Jewish boys to be circumcised. Of the people of Israel, I was part of the nation of Israel. Of the tribe of Benjamin, Benjamin was a sort of an elite tribe, one of the best tribes. If you were a Benjaminite, you were a real Jew. A Hebrew of Hebrews, that may mean I speak Hebrew and my parents spoke Hebrew. In regard to the law, a Pharisee, I was very careful about keeping God's law. It mattered to me. As for zeal, persecuting the church, well, that's not a good thing, but he was zealous. He wanted to live for God. And as for righteousness based on the law, faultless. So Paul's not saying that he was perfect, but he's saying, I have a list. This is a list of the things that about me. This is the first picture of Paul before he met Jesus. These are the good things about me. This was like his ticket to heaven. All these good things listed, and when he died, he would just hand this in, and he'd be accepted into heaven. That's what he thought would happen. And in many ways, he was a good person. Most of those things in verses 5 and 6 are good things, not persecuting the church. But the rest, there's lots of good things there. And Paul thought, that is going to get me to heaven. That is going to save me. That's the first picture of Paul. And there are plenty of people who think they're good. Good enough to get to heaven, to get to God. The second picture, then I have to say something happened, and you know what happened. Paul was on the road to Damascus, going there to arrest some Christians, and he had a vision of the risen Jesus. He met the risen Jesus, and suddenly he realized that Jesus was the Messiah, that Jesus was from God. Suddenly he realized that the curse that Jesus took on himself at the cross was not for Jesus' sin, but for our sin. And everything changed for Paul. Suddenly he stopped putting confidence in the flesh. He stopped putting confidence in what he did for God, and he started putting confidence in Jesus. It changed everything. Verse 7. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss. So he took this list here. Many of these things were good things. But you see what it says in verse 7 and verse 8? He said when he met Jesus, he realized that in the end, these things were loss. And they were garbage. If you speak American English, the word is garbage. If you speak British English, the word is rubbish. But it's the same thing. Paul realized these things were of no value. Can I just be clear about something, though? It is good to be good, but being good doesn't get you to God. I'll say that again, because it's such an important sentence. And I like it because it's got lots of G's in it. It's good to be good, but being good doesn't get you to God. So it's good to be good, but being good is not a contribution to get you to heaven. Being good won't make it more likely that you will be in heaven. All those things, if we see them as ways of getting to heaven, they are garbage. And they are rubbish. And that's why Paul said, this list, this ticket that I had, all the good things about me, they were good things, many of them, but for getting me to heaven, loss, rubbish, garbage. Pardon? What was that? Was I? You're beginning to remind me of my mother, Corinna, which is not good for our relationship, I have to say. But we've got the message, right? It's good to be good, but being good doesn't get us to God. So let's look at the second picture of Paul. He saw those things as loss, and they are garbage. And then he became a Christian. He put his trust in Jesus. And there are three sentences that will sum up what Paul says here about what a Christian is. I think they're great. Feel free to worship Jesus as we look at them. Three things which are true of every Christian. Firstly, a Christian knows Jesus. A Christian knows Jesus. Verse 8. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. It's not just knowing about Jesus. It's knowing him. When you turn from your sin and put your trust in Jesus, a friendship starts. You know Jesus. There's a relationship. But it starts with recognizing that your sin is sin. I wasn't going to say this, but because of what Will said last night, I'm going to say. All of us are sinners. What we tend to do with sin, we make excuses. And we say, well, it's because other people put me under pressure. It was my parents, or it was the people I work for, or the person I'm married to, or it was the children. We blame other people. We don't take responsibility ourselves. But in fact, all of us are like a lemon. Imagine I've got a lemon in my hand. If I squeeze the lemon, sour juice comes out. But the juice has not become sour through the pressure. The pressure has simply shown what was always in the lemon. And sometimes I say and do things because I'm in a pressure situation and they're wrong, they're sin. And it comes out of me and it just shows what was always in me. We're sinners. That's why we need forgiveness. And that's why it's so amazing that Jesus came. And when we turn from our sin and put our trust in Jesus, who died for us, then we can say that we know Jesus. A Christian knows Jesus. And the relationship needs to grow. Look at verses 10 and 11. Paul says, I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. I want to know Jesus better. And he mentions two things, the power of his resurrection, his power to help me to live differently, and participation in his sufferings. When I'm suffering, when I'm struggling, when I'm having a bad time, I'm allowed to know that Jesus understands that because he suffered and suffers with me. But I want to know Jesus better. I hope that some of us are sitting here saying to Jesus at this moment, Lord Jesus, I want to know you better. For me to live is Jesus. Chapter 1, verse 21. I want to know him better. That was sentence number one. Sentence number two is a Christian gains Jesus. The end of verse 8. I consider all these things garbage or rubbish that I may gain Christ. Now let me explain what gaining Jesus is about. It's actually about righteousness. And I'll just explain what I mean by this. Righteousness is incredibly important because we are sinners and God is perfectly righteous. God is perfectly good. There is no sin. He is light. There is no darkness in him. So the only way that we can hope to be accepted by God is if we are righteous. We need righteousness so that we can survive on the day of judgment. The question is, how do we get righteousness? It's the most important question for anybody on the planet. How do we get righteousness? And I think there are only two answers that have ever been given to that question, how we get righteousness. Answer number one, which is the wrong answer, is there at the beginning of verse 9. Paul says, he wants to be found in Jesus, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. That's the wrong answer, is to look for righteousness in doing stuff, in being good enough, in obeying the law enough so you become a better and better person. the wrong answer to how we get righteousness is a do-it-yourself righteousness. When we try and try and try and we try and get better and better and we try and earn our way to God. We try and earn acceptance with God. And that is a very common answer. People all over the world think that that's what religion is all about. Other religions. You ask people from other religions if they believe in God at all, and you ask, how can you be accepted by God? They will give you this answer, do it yourself righteousness. You try and earn it. But there is some very important news in the Bible for us. Isaiah chapter 64 verse 6 says this, all our righteous deeds are like filthy rags. The most righteous things we do are like dirty clothes. Because God is perfectly righteous. There's a student in Munich who is very excited because Angela Merkel is going to come to Munich. And she's going to drive along his road. And it's all been arranged by the local council in Munich. She's going to stop and she's going to meet this student. And he's really excited to meet Angela Merkel. Who wouldn't be? But he thinks, well, I've got time. She's not arriving until this afternoon. And I'm going to repair my car, first of all. Because it's broken. So he's got the front of the car up and he's working on the car. And he's got oil on his hands and oil on his t-shirt and oil on his jeans. And his dog is sitting there watching him. And the dog is not looking very happy. So he's working and it's a very hot day. Not a day like today. Very hot, very sunny, very hot. He's sweaty, he's oily, he's busy. And he's just totally thinking about the car. And then the dog comes over and is sick. Do you understand that expression? He's sick on the ground next to him. So he thinks, well, I must mop up this mess. So he takes off his t-shirt and he mops up the mess with the t-shirt. And then a friend who lives in the same house as him says, why haven't you got ready? Why haven't you got showered and changed? Angela Merkel's car is just coming. And sure enough, her car is coming round and the motorcycle riders and all the other things, they're coming round the corner, driving slowly along his road. And he realizes the car is going to stop and he's going to be introduced to Angela Merkel. And he's forgotten to be early enough, going in, having a shower, putting on his suit and tie, looking really smart. He thinks, I can't let her see me. I've got nothing above my waist at all. So quick as a flash, he picks up the t-shirt, puts the t-shirt back on. And he hopes that Angela Merkel will be pleased to meet him. The Bible says the best things we do are like that t-shirt in God's sight. It's good to be good, but being good doesn't get us to God. We cannot make our own righteousness. That's the wrong answer. The right answer is in the second half of verse 9. I'll read the whole of verse 9. Paul says, I want to be found in Jesus, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. That's the wrong answer. But that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. Now verse 9 is one of the most important verses in the Bible. What verse 9 is saying is this. When Jesus died on the cross, there was an exchange between us and him because we trust in Jesus. Our sin is counted as Jesus' sin, and Jesus took the punishment. And his righteousness is counted as our righteousness. We are given the righteousness of Jesus. Obviously, we still sin. We still make mistakes. We're not perfect. But we have a new status before God. If you understand German, we have our Zustand is that we still sin, but we have a new Stand. And there is an important difference between Stand and Zustand, but we're not going to discuss that in small groups. The really important thing is, when I put my trust in Jesus, I can know that my sin was counted as his, and he took the punishment, and that his righteousness is counted as mine, and I have a new status in God's presence. So when I appear before God on Judgment Day, I will be accepted because I will be covered with the righteousness of Jesus. It's an extraordinary gift. It's an amazing thing. That is the right answer to the question how we can get righteousness. Not do-it-yourself righteousness, but the righteousness of Jesus given to us. And it's all there in verse 9. And that's what Paul means when he says he wants to gain Jesus. It's talking about righteousness. So a Christian knows Jesus, a Christian gains Jesus, and the third sentence, a Christian obeys Jesus. Verse 8. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Someone who isn't a Christian can talk about Christ Jesus, the Lord, but only a Christian can talk about Christ Jesus, my Lord. In other words, he's the king of my life. I want to live his way for his glory and do his will. A Christian obeys Jesus. So a Christian knows Jesus, a Christian gains Jesus, and a Christian obeys Jesus. And those two pictures of Paul help us to understand the gospel, don't they? This whole idea of trying to get to God by our own efforts, we can see that it's wrong. And there are some people who think, well, okay, trusting in Jesus is great, but we also need to add to what Jesus has done with some more good things that we do. No, 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 no. We cannot and must not add. We can't. Jesus has earned it all. Obviously, we can respond in our lives by saying, I want to live for God and I want to live for others, but that's not a contribution to my salvation. Jesus has done it all. I have a friend in England called Steve. You may find it difficult to believe that I have any friends, but I have a friend in England called Steve, and when he was about 17 or 18, he had his first girlfriend. And he took her out for a row one day, on a lovely summer day, on the river. And he was showing off how manly he was as he was rowing. And she said to him after a time, look, I would like to try rowing. Now, most women are very, very good at rowing. See, I'm being very careful about the way I tell this story. But this girl was not good at rowing, okay? She was an exception. Are we okay? I'm leaving Munich on Monday, so... No, most women are very good at rowing. I did say that. And it's on the recording. And she's rowing, and she rowed all wrong, and she got the boat stuck in the mud by the bank. At the edge of the river. And Steve was not a gentleman. He's still not a gentleman. He said, you got us stuck. You get out of the boat onto the bank. And you push the boat out from the mud. I will get the oars and come back. And then when the boat's near enough, you can get back into the boat. And for some strange reason, she said, yes, okay. She got out of the boat, she pushed the boat away from the bank, he got the oars and started rowing near the bank, but not too near because of the mud. And when it was fairly close, the boat was fairly close to the bank, Steve said, get in. And she got in with one foot, and the impact of that meant that the boat started moving out from the bank. And he said, get in with the other foot! The other foot! And she said she couldn't, and she fell into the water. And that was the end of their relationship. And he married somebody else. It's a stupid story, but it's a very important story. Her problem was, well, her first problem was she had the wrong boyfriend. But her problem was she had one foot in the boat and one foot on the bank. A Christian is someone who has both feet on Jesus. Not one foot on Jesus and one foot on my church. Not one foot on Jesus and one foot on my good works. Not one foot on Jesus and one foot on my family. I have both feet on Jesus. The only reason I'm going to be let into heaven is because of what Jesus did on the cross. And I trust him. I have both feet on Jesus. It's so important that we get this message and that we can explain it to others. We've just done block B. We're going into block C. Block C, verses 12 to 17, is two attitudes. Two attitudes. There's a wrong attitude and a right attitude. The wrong attitude is there in verse 13. Paul says, not that I have already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. The wrong attitude is there at the beginning of verse 12. To think, there's nothing more to do. I just relax. I don't do anything. I should have read verse 13. I'm there now. I'm 64. That's why I read the wrong verse. Verse 13. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind. The wrong attitude, there are some people who are always thinking about the past. They're always thinking about what happened in the past. And Paul says that's the wrong attitude. The right attitude is for a Christian to look forward to the future. So the right attitude in verse 12 is the end of verse 12. I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. I press on. I'm going forwards. Verse 13. The end of verse 13. I strain towards what is ahead. And verse 14. I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus. The right attitude is to look forward, and the wrong attitude is to look back. Now, I just need to explain something. Sometimes something has happened to us in the past which has hurt us very much and we've been damaged by it, and we do need to look back and think about that and get some help with it. From a counsellor or from a friend, sometimes we need to talk these things out. That's really important. But there are, and that's important. But the basic thing with Christians is we need to be looking forward to what's coming. We need to look forward to Jesus. It's like we're running a race. And Jesus is not standing at the beginning of the race. He's standing at the end, ready to welcome us into glory. But there are some Christians, and I've sometimes been like that, they're like car drivers who spend more time looking in the mirror than they are looking at the road. And actually, it's fine to look in the mirror sometimes, but we need to look forward and move forward. So there's a wrong attitude and a right attitude there. And Paul pleads with the Christians in Philippi, verse 15, all of us then who are mature should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. So there is a danger of living in the wrong direction, looking in the wrong direction. When I was living in Austria, I was talking to a student, and she was a Christian, lovely Christian, and she said to me, you know, I don't think God can ever use me. And I thought, that's quite a strong thing to say. Actually, three of her friends had become Christians, which is, by Austrian standards, pretty well a revival. So I said, why do you think that? And she said, well, I just don't think God could ever use me. And I thought to myself, I wonder what her view of God is. So I said, can I ask you a multiple choice question? Do you know what I mean by a multiple choice question? Do you? Yeah? I said, can I ask you a multiple choice question? And she said yes, and looked about as interested as you are looking now. So I said, when God thinks of you, what is his overwhelming reaction? When God thinks of you, what is his overwhelming reaction? Here are the four answers. Frustration, irritation, joy, anger. So she looked at me and she said, well, I think I know what you think I should say. So I said, but you don't feel that you can say that? And she said, no. And we talked on a little bit more, and then I suddenly thought, hang on, what did she think I thought she should say? So I said, hang on, what did you think I thought you should say? And she said, well, irritation. And the reason she hadn't, if I hadn't discovered this, you know, she thought that whenever God thought of her, he was irritated. If I hadn't discovered this, I would have been saying to her, read the Bible more, pray more. There's no point, because whenever she read the Bible, she thought she was just irritating God. Oh, it's you again, this Christian who always messes up. You can imagine how she felt. I felt so sorry for her. She felt God is frustrated. She thought God was irritated. But the answer to the question, what does God think? What is God's overwhelming reaction when he thinks of you? The answer is always overwhelmingly joy. Because you are a truster in Jesus, and God loves you with an everlasting love. And you're clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. I am sure that when God thinks of Andrew Page, there is sometimes some frustration. And there are even a few people nodding their heads. Thank you very much for your love and encouragement. No, I'm sure there's frustration. But overwhelmingly the answer is joy, because I'm accepted by him not because of what I do for him, but because of what Jesus did for me. Hallelujah. So let's have the right attitude. Let's look forward. And you see what's coming at the end there. Verse 14, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus. I'm going to be welcomed when I get to heaven, welcomed with open arms. Wow. And that's actually what we're coming on to now. Let's go on to block D, which is two groups again. Two groups, verses 18 to 21. Actually, Paul introduces the topic in verse 17. Join together in following my example, brothers and sisters, and just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. And then he talks about these two groups. The first group, their message, it shouldn't say their message verse 20, it should say verse 18. Their message, have a look at verse 18, please. For as I have often told you before and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. These are people who are basically attacking the cross, either saying it's not true that Jesus died for our sins, or they're saying it's not true that Jesus paid the full price. You have to do stuff too to earn your way into heaven. People like that are enemies of the cross of Christ. That's their message. Their home, second half of verse 19, is here. It says their mind is set on earthly things. They're completely satisfied here on this earth. They have no desire, really, for things to be different and one day to be in glory. Their minds are set on earthly things. and their hope, verse 19, well, they don't have a hope. It says in verse 19, their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, their glory is in their shame. Their destiny is in destruction. They have no hope. That's the first group. It's very strong language about people who do not preach the biblical gospel. The second group is the church. Our message, verse 20, but our citizenship is in heaven and we eagerly await a saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a great way just to describe Jesus, isn't it? He's the saviour. Because he's done it all. I'm not saved by Jesus and Andrew Page. I'm saved by Jesus. He is the saviour. My saviour. That's our message. Our home, verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven. Heaven is actually where we belong. When I was in Austria, I had to fill in a form, and one of the things on the form I had to fill in was what was sort of permanent home address. And I was always tempted to write heaven. But I never did, because I think it would have been quite complicated. But it's true. That is my main address, is heaven. I am just a visitor in Munich. I'm just a visitor in Southampton. I'm just a visitor on this planet. My destination and my address is heaven. And that's true of you too, if you're a truster in Jesus. Wow. And our hope, verse 21, Jesus, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Our hope is transformation. We talked about that this morning, didn't we? There's going to be a day when we see Jesus face to face, and then we'll be like him. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Wow. He will transform us. He'll transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. I won't just be a spirit in heaven, on the new earth. I will have a body. And it will be a body that is perfect, and a body where there is no sin, and it's wonderful. And it makes me homesick. I am not homesick for England, but I am homesick for heaven. I'm really looking forward to it. I have to say, that's easier for me to say now, at the age of 64, than it was when I was 24. But I think whatever our age, because when you're younger, there is all sorts of things you want, you know, you want to see what becomes of the great-great-great-grandchildren and that kind of thing. And you want to see, there is all sorts of things you'd like to see and experience, and that's totally understandable. But nevertheless, all of us should have a thought, wow, one day I'm going home. Great thing to think about sometimes. One day I'm going home to be with Jesus. Those are the two groups. And Paul is saying at the end of chapter 3, really, make sure you're in the right group. Make sure you're a truster in Jesus. This chapter is all about the gospel. What is the message of Christianity? What is the central message? And where can we explain it clearly to people? Can we explain what a Christian is? A Christian knows Jesus. A Christian gains Jesus, that's about righteousness, and a Christian obeys Jesus. And can we explain to people that our forgiveness and our salvation are not a matter of works, of what we do, they are a matter of grace, of what God gives? One last story and then I will stop. I've wanted to do this for a long time. I was going to Scotland, and in Scotland, after you've got into Scotland, there's a river, and there's a bridge that goes over the river. I was in my car. There's a bridge that goes over the river, and it's a bridge where you have to pay a fee. So in those days, it wasn't done with machines. There were people sitting in little kiosks, and you gave them the money, and then you could drive over the bridge. And I had wanted to do this for quite a time, and I drove up, there was a queue of cars, lots of queues of cars, waiting to go over this bridge. And when I got to the kiosk, I said to the person in the kiosk, I'm paying for me and for the car behind me. I didn't know the people behind me at all. There was a family, in the car behind me. I said, I'm paying for me and the car behind me. And the guy said, the next car. And I said, yes, the next car. So I paid double. And I drove off. And this time I did look in the mirror because I wanted to see what happened. And I drove quite slowly. And they drove up and they tried to pay. And of course, the guy in the kiosk said, you don't need to pay. Your friend paid. And they're looking ahead. And they're saying, well, we don't know that guy. And I'm sure the guy in the kiosk said, well, it doesn't matter whether you know him or not. You don't need to pay because he's paid for you. And so they drove off without having to pay. They drove quite fast next to me to see if they knew me. That was the moment I should have had a New Testament to give them. But I'm not organized enough for that. I just waved and drove off. Now, they didn't ask me to pay. I decided to pay. That is grace. I didn't ask Jesus to die for my sins. He decided to do it. And when I became a Christian, I turned from my sins and I put my trust in what Jesus had done. But it's grace, it's not works. And we need to, we need to rejoice in this. It is such a fantastic message. The Christian message is not, try harder. The Christian message is not, you must earn your way to God. The Christian message is, Jesus has done it. He died on the cross, he paid the price. Turn from your sin, put your trust in him, and follow him. This is a message that's changing our lives, and it's a message that can change the world. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Actually, before we pray, we're going to have 2 minutes of silence. Just think about that passage, look through it again, look at the handout. Maybe you even want to pray quietly in the silence yourself. Just think about something that struck you from this evening, from chapter 3, just for a couple of minutes, and then I'll ask you to share what you've learned or what's impacted you with somebody near you. So 2 minutes of silence. Now, please, will you talk to somebody near you about what has impacted you? This involves talking.
criticism.
Father, we thank you for your great love to us in Jesus. Thank you for the miracle you've done in our lives. Thank you that we don't have confidence in the flesh. We don't believe that we can earn our way to heaven. Thank you for opening our eyes and opening our hearts. And we thank you so much that we boast in Jesus Christ, who died for our sins and rose again. We worship you. And we want to pray that we may know Jesus better and better. We pray that we will be able to explain to people how we can gain righteousness by trusting in Jesus. And we want to pray that we will be people who obey Jesus today and every day. And Father, if there are some of us here because of really bad stuff we've experienced in the past, who sometimes look in the mirror much more than we look at the road ahead, we pray that you'd help us to find the help that we need, but you'd help us also to focus our attention on Jesus and to look forward to all that you have prepared for us. And we pray for our two churches, and we pray for your church all over the world, that we would be clear about the good news of Jesus, and that we would proclaim it faithfully, and that we would live the gospel. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.